So we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 today, and so let's go ahead and read from verses 4 to verse 8, but the majority of our time is going to be spent in verses 4, 5, and 6. And so in verse 4, it reads, this is again 1 Peter 2, in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, in the sight of God, precious, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen, precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, but it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." That's the word of God. So I don't know how many of you guys here, I know you guys live in San Diego. I don't know the city ordinance, but how many people here live in a tiny house? Our tiny home. Oh, we got, okay. Oh, there you go. We need to hook up afterwards. But so currently my wife and I and our two kids, we are in the process of constructing a tiny house to move into. It's going to be quite interesting in a couple months. But in the beginning stages, when we were talking with our contractor, he began with first building a trench around our house, and then he began to lay the rebar down for the foundation. He poured, I'm telling you, about a 3 feet tall cement slab. And, you know, as it was curing, you know, I talked to the contractor and I asked him, you know, like, is this going to hold? Is this going to hold up to the years to come? Is it going to hold up if there's going to be an earthquake of some sorts? And he said, of course it will, because of the rebar, because of the foundation, it is rock solid, and it will be able to withhold or withstand even an earthquake. And so that really got me thinking, you know, this foundation here is designed to hold up the structure, the framing of the house, the appliances in the house, the furniture, and even a family. True story, you know, I actually know someone who made an addition into his house, you know, and of course, like, he bypassed all of the permitting, and he had no foundation at all. I mean, if there was one, it wasn't that great. And actually, when you walk into the room, you would actually begin to sort of slide to one side of the room because of the lack of foundation, and it was sinking at one end. In a similar way, that's what Peter is talking. Not similar to that, but in a similar way, Peter is talking about a foundation. He's reminding us that as Christian, you know, we build our hope and strength and even our life upon a solid rock. Peter's talking to a persecuted church, and he's reminding them this, that Christ is the living stone. He is the accepted stone, and he is that cornerstone, and so that it would bring to us as the readers security and joy and even worship in our walk with the Lord. And so we're looking today at Christ, the living stone. Christ, the cornerstone. But before we can even consider the stone, the quality and the character of this stone, you know, we must ask ourselves, are we spectators of this stone, or are we followers of the stone? You know, it begins in verse 4, "As you come to him." Proserkumai, this word literally means to come facing towards. You know, the Bible, we know the Bible talks about coming to Christ. You know, we know as believers we come to Christ, but we also know as sinners, God calls them to himself. You know, we come to Christ first and foremost as sinners. You know, God invites us to come. He invites sinners to come. And even through the instruments of people, he compels sinners to come. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come. and eat. Come buy wine, milk without money, and even without price. Here Isaiah talks about come and eat, but without a price. And here, this is a metaphor for coming to Jesus for salvation. And it's a free gift from God. It cannot be bought. Salvation cannot be bought with money. Salvation cannot be bought by our works and our own efforts, but it's only through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, Jesus here is preaching to a crowd that is lost, and he beckons them to come. Well, yet it is the nature of sinners to come by their own efforts and by their own achievements. The Bible teaches us that we are to come to Christ through faith. This is in Romans says, Abraham was justified by his belief in God. We too are justified by our faith. So it is clear that in the Bible, Scripture teaches that sinners are to come, right? Come to Him. We are to leave our burdens and rest in Christ. We are to leave our works and rest in His. But in the same way, the Bible calls saints to come. We go back here in verse 4, this is really talking about the believers coming to Christ. You know, coming to Him not only speaks about coming to for salvation, but it's speaking of an intimate and abiding and personal fellowship with Jesus. It is a communion with Christ. And as believers, we come to Christ by trusting and depending upon His Word. And as Spurgeon says, as he comments on this verse, we are to come pressing more heavily on Him. As we come to Christ, we draw near and near. So again, as even before we can even ponder this stone, this living stone, this cornerstone, we must ask ourselves first this question. Are we coming to Him? Whether we are unbelievers or believers, are we coming to Him? If you're not a Christian today, know this, that Christ calls you to Himself through His Son, through His death and His resurrection. If you don't know Christ today, you must ask yourself this question. What are you building your life upon? The fickleness of men, the uncertainties of riches, the vanity of life, or the everlasting living God, the Creator of this universe, the Savior of your souls? What are you building your foundation upon? Maybe you are believers today. You have to ask yourself the same question. Even before you can even ponder, marvel, worship the stone, are you coming to Him? You know, Jesus had a concern towards the church of Ephesus. In Revelation 2, verse 5, He said this. You know, a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul himself, a church that was continued by the disciple of Paul, Timothy, a church that would have been receiving solid preaching, a church that would have known the Word of God, they would have rightly divided the Word of God, but yet Jesus had this concern. In verse 5, He says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." In other words, this church, they stopped coming to Christ. They stopped abiding in the gospel and they began playing church. They were busy coming together without making Christ central. And this is really a danger for many, if not all, Christians. Well, they tasted the Lord is good. They become passionate for Him. They begin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. but eventually they labor for Christ without abiding in Christ. In their service, they become cold, busy, and distracted, and they don't come to Him. We know that phrase, you know, an elephant never forgets, but I really truly believe that a Christian is in danger of always forgetting. You know, that's why we must always remind ourselves of the gospel. You know, it is in the church, in the book of Romans. We see in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul tells the church this, that therefore there are no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We think that is a verse for unbelievers. Maybe it's a verse that we would share to non-Christians, but here Paul is reminding the Christians that there are no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What a rich encouragement that verse is for the church. Maybe it's helpful for us to understand these two concepts, union with Christ and communion with Christ. And when we speak of union with Christ, it refers to our legal position before God, meaning that we, because of Jesus and because of His death and resurrection, we have been justified, redeemed, forgiven, made righteous, and adopted by God. And because of that union, we have communion with Christ, this relational status where we can always come to Him. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, when it comes to coming to Jesus, when it comes to coming to God, the Trinity, we don't take a number. There's no DMV lines. There's no reservation needed. We can always come boldly and with confidence to the throne of grace. It is interesting that this word coming, come to Christ, or coming to Christ in verse 4, when in the Old Testament, when it is used, it's always in reference to the priests. It's always in reference to their duties. But yet when we come to the New Testament, all seven times when this word, this verb is used, this participle is used, it's always in reference to the believers and their privilege in coming to Christ because He is our high priest. It is Jesus when He prayed in John 17 verse 3 that this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life is this, knowing God. In other words, eternal life is coming to God continually, daily, hourly, minute by minute, second by second. Jesus made it clear that whoever wants to come to the Father, first he must come through Me. Therefore, we can conclude this, that eternal life is not just a raising of hand, praying a prayer, and that you're done. That is but the beginning. Before we can even know this throne, we must ask ourselves this question. Are we walking by faith? And we hear that, right? Walk by faith. Therefore, we must ask this question, where are we walking to? Are we walking to Him? So where are we walking to? Well, as we continue to read here in verse 4, we are walking to a living stone. I don't know if you guys are quite familiar with the fad that happened in the 1970s. A pet rock. I don't know how many people here owned a pet rock. I remember making a pet rock when I was in middle school. Though the pet rock, if you're not aware, is a phenomenon that happened in the 70s, created by Gary Dahl. As he was sitting there, he heard his friends, he heard them complain about their pets. And jokingly, he said, a perfect pet would be a rock. Well, that led him to a business that only lasted 6 months, but it made him a millionaire. He sold over 1.6 million pet rocks at $4 per rock. even though it was a joke, what made the pet rock so appealing was that it had no life. You didn't have to feed it. You didn't have to walk it. You didn't have to pick after it because it was dead. It was lifeless. So it is strange that Peter here would describe Jesus as a rock because a rock has no life, but yet he is the living stone. One commentator notes this, that because of a lack of a definite article, it is a living stone. The reference here and the emphasis is to the quality and the character of Jesus. In other words, Peter is using the living stone to describe who Jesus is. And so first, he is the living stone. He is the living stone. This word stone here is the word lithos, which is in reference to a building stone, which is used to create a structure. This is not a stone that you would find on the side of a road. This is a stone that you will always find in a structure, in a home, in a building. When God is in reference to a stone, it is always in contrast with the fickleness of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 to 4, says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just." Again, that is in contrast to the faithlessness or the lack of faith, the fickleness of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul refers Jesus as the rock. In other words, to provide all our needs. In context there, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, you know, Paul brings up this analogy of how a rock was with Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. And through this rock, it provided all their needs. And that was believed to be sort of a legend. But Paul takes that and uses it as a metaphor for Christ as our rock, our great provider. And that's why we sing such songs as "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." He is our rock. He is our stronghold. He is the foundation. He is the strong foundation that we build our life upon, our ministry, our families. Foundation is so important. You know, when we think of foundation, we think of such things as the pyramids of Egypt or the Jerusalem temple or even the Golden Gate Bridge. But what happens if we don't build our foundation on something that is rock solid, something that is strong, something that is faithful? Just as my friend's room, it would begin to lean. Or you guys are quite familiar in Italy, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Well, yet it was built to be this great tall structure. It began to lean to one side. And it's unable to fix itself. Well, I believe contractor hasn't been able to prevent it from leaning anymore, but to fix it, they would have to start over. So important that we would have the correct foundation to build our life upon Jesus Christ, who is our stone. But he's not just any stone. He is a living stone. And this is where Peter is getting at here. He is a living stone. And his point is this, is that we receive life from this stone. This word "living stone" here is actually a verb in the present tense, meaning this living stone is continually living. As in John 1, he is always alive and he gives life. There is not one time that Jesus is not alive. He's eternal, always existing and always living. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and end. This is not the first time Peter uses the word "living." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We go to verse 23. since you have been born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So it's clear, Jesus is living. And we know that because he has resurrected from the grave, and he is alive today, giving life to whoever will believe. He is a living stone because he is, yes, the source of life. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to who he will. Or John 6, 51, verse 254. I am the living breath that came down from heaven. I am the living bread, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world to the world is my flesh. So it's clear. Jesus is alive. And he is the one that gives life. So important. Why is this so important? Because we know in Ephesians 2, it says this, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. That we were the walking dead. We were zombies, in a sense. We were unable to respond to the living word of God. We were unable to obey God and his law. And because of that, we were under condemnation. Because we have broken God's law, because we were unable to abide in his word, we deserve condemnation. We deserve the wrath of God. But because God is rich in mercy and full in love and grace, he made us alive together with him. Jesus Christ is a source of life. We give praise and honor to him. He is the living stone, but not only that, he is the rejected stone. In verse 4, he is rejected by men. This word rejected here is the idea of examining, but then deeming it as unworthy, worthless, or genuine. 8 out of 9 times in the New Testament, this word here, rejected, is in reference to primarily Israel and her leaders rejecting the Messiah. And one commentator says this, by the name of Wes, says that the living stone in the person of God the Son became incarnate, lived 33 years in the midst of Israel, offered himself as its Messiah, was examined by Israel for the purpose of approving him as the Messiah. But then their conclusion was that he was not what they wanted. And he says, the commentator says, what a commentary on the total depravity, the condition of man's heart. I really do believe that the religious leader knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But because they could not let go of their sin, they didn't want him. It was because he did not fit into their theological plans and their political agendas and their religious system and even their prominent position. They didn't want to lose their status. They rejected him. Jesus prophesied this response in the beginning in John, in chapter 3. He says, everyone who does wicked things hate the light. Does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. And they hated him. We know that. To the point of where they wanted to murder him. Because they didn't want to their hearts to be exposed. And this is not foreign to us, because we know in Romans 1. But while yet they know God, they suppress the truth. And that's what everyone does. Apart from the grace of God, what everyone does is they suppress the truth. They might say, I don't believe that there is a God, but deep down in their conscience, they know that there is a God. Why? Because the Bible says that God has written the law on their hearts. They might claim to be an atheist, No, we go out there into our college campus and we engage people in college ministry, evangelism. They say, I don't believe in God. Oh, they believe in God. How do we know that? Because the Word of God says God crafted them in their mother's womb. He made them. And in their hearts, they know, but yet they just choose to suppress the truth. Analogy I've seen is that suppressing the truth, suppressing God, the knowledge of God, is like a beach ball. And you're trying to push the beach ball and you push it under the water and it's out of sight, but yet you still feel the resistance. And you know that the ball is still there. It's the same way it is with everyone ever in existence. So regardless, their knowledge of God, because of their sins, they reject the stone. But by the end of the day, what matters is that he is accepted and approved by God. And so whether all of our peers reject the stone, by the end of the day, what matters is that he is accepted and approved, chosen and precious by his Father. And that's what Peter says. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This word, but here, is a change of direction. While yet he's rejected by sinful humanity, he is chosen and precious in the sight of God. This word chosen, precious, the idea of chosen and precious is also the idea of elected and ordained. The stone is precious, meaning it's honored, esteemed, and highly prized. As the psalmist describes this stone, the Messiah, he says, you are fairer than the Son of Man. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. We know that in Matthew 3:16-17, after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father said this, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Oh, precious words. Precious words to all who would hear. Why is it so important for Jesus to be well pleased? Or the Father to be well pleased with the Son? Because we must ask ourselves this question, what do you mean that the Father is well pleased with the Son? It's because the Son, from the moment, forever actually, but for our sake, from the moment that he was born, and even until now, or even for eternity, he has always obeyed the Father. There wasn't one moment that he had a bad thought. There wasn't one moment that his motive was off. He always obeyed the Father and kept the law. And that is so important, because when we look at our own hearts, not even in a lifetime, but even on a daily basis, we always break the law. Even our works, as Isaiah described it, is filthy rags. But we are so thankful that Jesus Christ kept the law on our behalf. That the righteous for the unrighteous. That on the cross, there was a trade. The worst of me was placed upon Christ. And his life was placed upon us. And so that one day when we do die, and we stand before the God and creator of this universe, the judge, we are clothed with his righteousness. And God does not see our filthy rags, but he sees white garments. We are fully accepted by him. That is good news. That's why it's so joyful for us as Christians when we read that I am well pleased. He's not only the living stone and the rejected stone and accepted stone, but finally he is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone, meaning that we can trust all of his words and all of his promises. We can cling to it. Unwavering. Let's read verse 6 here. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Here in verse 6, Peter provides for us the text to support his point. And here he quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. In the context of Isaiah 28, 16 is that Israel is under judgment because they have found refuge in not in God, but in Egypt. Israel did not find refuge in God, but in Egypt. And so therefore they are under judgment, but God promises them this, that there will be another refuge. That there is a stone that they can rest in. This stone here is laid in Zion, which is Jerusalem. Again, this stone here is a chosen and precious stone, but rather the focal point of verse 6 of Isaiah 28 is that this stone is a cornerstone. Literally, a cornerstone is a stone, this large stone that was placed in the corner. You know, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you can still witness the ancient cornerstones. These cornerstones that you would find on the southeastern corner would have been 39 feet, 4 inches long. It would have been 6 feet, 10 inches wide, and 43 inches tall, weighing 80 tons. That's big. You know, before I thought like cornerstone was like a little bitty little stone here. No, there's this gigantic stone. And that's actually a small stone. Because there's another stone that you can actually find, a cornerstone, that is 41 feet long, 15 feet wide, 11 feet tall. It's actually bigger than the tiny house that we're building. And it's 600 tons. It's huge. So what does that mean? What's the purpose of a cornerstone? Why does it have to be so large? Well, you got to understand the purpose of the cornerstone is to create a perfect symmetry. It's so that your house or the building would not be like a trapezoid. It's so that it is the plumb line in every direction. We don't see cornerstones today because most of our homes are built out of wood. But I had the privilege of actually, you know, witnessing my house being built. And so one day I was like, oh, what are these? You know, because the walls are bare. I was like, what is this bracket thing here? And he said, well, these brackets is to help support the symmetry of the building in case of an earthquake. And so that if there was an earthquake, so these brackets were sort of holding the frame, if there is an earthquake, the frame would not sort of shift, but it would be a perfect angle at all times. That's how important it is. It's needed. So in the same way, the stone, Jesus, the cornerstone, is the way. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why the psalmist says, his word is the lamp upon my feet. You ever try walking in the dark? You run into a wall. You start breaking out these weird angles and just run into the wall instead of going straight in the path. He is a lamp upon our feet. He is the narrow path to eternal life, not the wide path to destruction. Not only is He the perfect and sinless one, His word is perfect, and we can cling to it. Proverbs 3:6, He set our path straight. So important. So we continue in verse 6 here, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. What do you mean by that? This is a rich encouragement for believers here. Because remember, Peter is writing to a church that is being persecuted. A church that is under the rule of a tyrant emperor. He says to them, cling to the cornerstone. In other words, cling to the promises of God. The idea of not be put to shame. It's not to be humiliated or not to be disgraced. Again, this is in reference to Isaiah 28, right? 28 verse 16, 28, 16. The idea there, when we look at verse 28, 16, is you have no reason to run, right? In verse 28, 16, it says, do not make haste. They don't say, do not be discouraged or not be discouraged or ashamed. It says, do not make haste. You don't have to run away from anything because where you're at is a refuge. Where you at is a safe place. In other words, too, for us, in the Word of God is our refuge. When we are here, we are safe. And there's no reason to go anywhere else. That's what it means for Christ to be our cornerstone. And as we continue in reading in verse 5, there is a bit of a change of direction because our focus is no longer on Christ, the cornerstone, or Christ, the living stone, but now we ourselves are those stones. Right? We are in the spiritual house and connected to this cornerstone that gives life where we are cared for. So in verse 5, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual house. Note this, that this word you here is the plural, is in reference to the church, and we are being built together. We are not rogue stones. We don't come to Christ as and then being built together as these independent rocks. We are not a spiritual rubble, but we are a spiritual house. We walk together by faith. And I remember when we had our firstborn, and there was many sleepless nights between my wife and I, not knowing what to do as new parents, you know. And I remember just 3 a.m., just sort of holding him and holding him close to my chest. And I found out that the sweet spot is having your kid sort of right under your armpit, so that because they can hear your heart, and that's comforting to them. So I would hold Isaiah, my firstborn, and you know, I would find myself, what can I do, you know, like 3 a.m. in the morning, and so I would turn on a show, and I found myself through that season watching a lot of survival shows, you know, like Dual Survival, and, you know, like Man versus Wild, and they always talk about, like, you got to build my own structure, you know, I had to build, like, a house for me to, you know, live overnight. And they always talk about how, like, you know, when you're laying stones or you're putting sticks together, you make sure that they're tight together, that there's no gaps. And if there's any gaps, you got to fill it up with mud and stick and debris and leaves and stuff like that. And because if it rains, you don't want to be rained upon. You want to be sheltered from the elements. Same way with any house. You're to press it close together. And even that as living stones, as stones being built up, we are to press together. We are to be pressed together. Whether we are rocks or 2x4s, we are to be hammered together. We are to cleave together. We are to grow together. We are to be united together. You know, there's the story of a king who visited Sparta. And the king, with this impression coming to Sparta, like, I hear that you have this wall that is indestructible, but I don't see any walls. And that's when the Spartan king said, well, you see my army, my men, they are my walls. And it's in history that the Spartan kingdom is known for their military. How they create this sort of like this wall, this impenetrable wall. And that's the same way with the body of Christ. You know, imagine if we are all scattered and we don't come together. That's when we are vulnerable. So here we are living stones being built up, built together as spiritual as a spiritual house. And so there is a purpose. There is a purpose to all this. It's not aimless. We're not just getting together for just the sake of getting together, right? You guys ever been to San Jose? There's the Winchester House. Have you guys been there? Winchester? Yeah. Yeah. You go there, it's sort of like pointless, you know? I mean, it's a tourist attraction, you know, for a reason, because it's a tourist attraction because it's pointless. Because you go there and you open up a door and it's a wall. Or you go up these flight of stairs and it leads to the ceiling. Or the ceiling is a window. There's a story behind it, but, and again, you know, like this lady, Sarah Winchester, she's, you know, the wife of the Winchester, the guy who makes the firearms, Winchester firearms. And she had all this money and she built this house. And it was, you know, and of course, from our perspective, in her mind, there was a purpose, but from our perspective, it was sort of aimless. And in the moment when she passed away, the very night when she died, well, first, she had everyone build 24/7. It was around the clock, day and night. There was always someone building another room, putting together another door, and etc. But the moment that she passed away, everyone stopped. It was said that the moment that she passed away, everyone left because it had no purpose. They knew that, or else they would continue building, right? But for us, as living stones, as we are being built together, it is being built together for a purpose. And Peter tells us this, right? In verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house too, right? For this purpose, to be a holy priest. You know, culture says that we can go to God on our own terms. You know, society tells us this, that there are many ways to God. You just choose your own path. Choose your own religion. But one thing that they fail to realize is this. Now, this is a big problem. That is the holiness of God. That he is a consuming fire. That he is a good judge. You know, I always remember this phrase, you know, Paul Washer says, you know, the bad news is this, is that God is good. The Old Testament teaches, see, the opposite of that. Not everyone can come to God by their own terms. Because in the Old Testament, if you want to offer a sacrifice of worship to God, you must go through a priest. Not anyone can walk into the inner temples. It must be done through the Levitical system. And so in the Old Testament, Israel was, in a sense, just spectators. Because there was no way yet. It wasn't until Christ died, and we all know this in the gospel, that the veil was torn. And the idea of the veil being torn is now, a way is now opened up. And now that we can approach God through Christ. And so here, it says that we are now priests, a holy priesthood. And now we can come to Christ, no longer as observers, but now as participants. It says to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, we don't come to worship just to watch. You know, that's why on Sunday mornings when we come, it's not a rock concert. We sing. That's why in the beginning when we come to church, there is a scripture reading. Because we participate. Because we are holy priests. Who offers spiritual sacrifices that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We worship when we sing. We worship even during the preaching of God's Word as the Word of God is going into our minds as we meditate upon it. It goes to our hearts and it goes back to God in response with thanksgiving and gratitude. You know, offering spiritual sacrifices does not end when we leave this place, but it's a daily practice. The everyday is a spiritual sacrifice unto God. Worshiping God is not just a big production, but it's our daily and even our ordinary life. That's why Jesus in Luke 9, verse 23 says this, we daily take up his cross and follow him. We daily take up his cross and follow him. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, 31, Paul says, every day, he dies every day, because every day is a living sacrifice. You know, just a few weeks ago, my wife and I were just meditating upon this verse, you know, sort of struggling with the sacrifices that we have to make with our kids, you know, like, especially right now, like both of our kids are in school. You know, it feels like every morning, every day, we're doing something, you know, for them. You know, driving them to this, driving them to swim, driving them to gymnastic, driving them to here, there, to, you know. And it's such a sacrifice. But yet we remind ourselves that even in this, it is sacrifice unto God. As we are shepherding our children in hopes that they would one day know Christ. As we are pouring into them as an act of worship to God. And so, I would like to close with, you know, the words of Spurgeon as he summarized all this together. He says, coming to him as a foundation, we become a temple. Coming to him as the Holy One of Israel, we become a holy priesthood. Resting in his sacrifice, we also offer spiritual sacrifices. You know, there's an account in England, an ocean liner sank right off the coast, the southwest coast of England. And there was a 16-year-old boy that survived. And they found him off the shore clinging to a rock. And one of the rescuers asked him this one question. You know, did you shake as you were clinging all night to that rock? In which the boy replied, yes, of course, but the rock never shook once. You know, when storms or trouble threatens us, we cling to him in faith, always thankful that our rock is a solid foundation, is a life-giving rock, but also is our cornerstone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we have found our rock. We thank you, Lord, that we do not continue to build our life upon sand. That will, in the event of a rain, will just be swept away. But we, as that young 16-year-old boy, we cling to a rock. And so throughout life's trials, through prosperities, and even famine, we have something that is constant in our life. Something that we can always go to. We are thankful that this rock here gives us life. Life eternal. A life that is not marked by only quantity, but also quality. We think that eternal life starts here because eternal life is this, knowing God. We also thank you, Lord, that this rock that we worship, this is a rock that is chosen and precious in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, that this rock is a cornerstone, a rock that we can always cling to. We thank you, Lord, so much for him. And may he be the foundation by which we build our life upon. Amen.